Let's hear the word of the Lord from Mark 8:31. Then he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, several years ago, during an edition of ABC Network's television program, Good Morning America, this is back in the day when Madonna was extremely popular, they had on that show a jewelry designer who was promoting what she called the Madonna Cross. She said, "This is the hot trend. This is the happening thing." And Charlie Gibson, bless his heart, said, "Well, wait a minute. You're saying that Madonna has given a new dimension to the cross, but isn't the cross a religious symbol?" And she said, "No." She said, "The cross today is just a fashion statement. No one uses the cross anymore in a religious sense." Interesting, isn't it? That's a rather depressing thought, isn't it? It's depressing because there's some truth to that. For many people, the cross is nothing more than a piece of jewelry. It's decorative. That's sad. But in spite of our cultural shift with regard to the cross, let's take a few moments here this morning to examine the meaning, not of Madonna's cross, but the cross of Christ. And as we do, let's say, first of all, what it is not. It is not a fashion statement. Nor is it something that we should trivialize, as we do sometimes, by saying that, you know, such and such is my cross to bear. How many times have you heard someone say that? For example, a wife will say, "Well, you know, my husband snoring is my cross to bear." Or a husband will say, "Well, you know, my wife's habit of cutting her toenails in bed is my cross to bear." Or I heard about a woman who got a new brand new BMW that had a little rattle in the dash, and she took it to the mechanic to get it fixed. He brought it back to her. He says, "I can't fix it." You know what she said? She said, "Well, I guess this is just my cross to bear. My rattle in my new BMW. Wow. You know, I can feel for her. I just can't reach her." You know what I mean? But folks, bearing a cross has little to do with toenails or snores or a rattle in your new BMW. So too, it's not a means for us to pretend that we are saintly martyrs when in fact we're just wimpy whiners with first world problems. Do you know what I mean? So let's just get that on the table, all right? Let's just make sure we're not going in that direction. That's not what we mean by the cross. It's not just a cop-out. It's not a fashion statement. In fact, the cross is a very horrific symbol of execution. In fact, someone said perhaps a more culturally equivalent symbol that we might wear around our necks would be a silver electric chair or a golden syringe to symbolize modern forms of execution. That might be closer. However, even that's not too accurate Because we know that death by electric chair is a rather brief event, and death by injection is a relatively painless event. But death on a Roman cross was very long, very arduous, very torturous, and extremely painful. In fact, that's the way the Romans designed it. Why? Because what message were they giving to the subject nations that they had under their thumb? They were saying to them, as they put someone seditious on a cross for hours upon hours, writhing, grieving, crying, screaming, bleeding, till they finally suffocate from their own blood, what are they saying? They're saying, don't mess with us. Don't mess with Rome. You mess with us, this is what's going to happen to you. This is an object lesson that we're the sheriff in town, and you better live up to that reality. And that's what the cross was designed to be. That's what the cross was in Jesus' time. Therefore, after Peter makes his grand confession that Jesus is in fact the true, long-promised Messiah of Israel, Jesus then begins to define for Peter what that Messiahship means. And Peter is shocked. He is shocked when he learns that following Jesus is not just some fashion statement. It's not simply going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to simply be some grand and glorious march up to Jerusalem where Jesus will be hailed as King and Lord, and they will worship him and they will adore him, and he will get there and he will set up shop and set up power there in Judea and eventually control all the world. And since Peter was his right-hand man, he's going to be enjoying that power. And that's what Peter was expecting, right? But then what does Jesus say? He says, no. Instead, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be spat upon. And I'm going to be crucified, crucified, crucified on a Roman cross. And Peter's like, whoa, wait a minute. No way, Jose. No way is that going to happen to you, Jesus. That's not going to happen on my watch. That's not going to happen in Jerusalem. That's not according to the plan. And so he gets in Jesus' face, and he rebukes the Son of God. Tell him, this ain't going to happen. Then Jesus turns to Peter and gets in his face and rebukes Peter. And he says to Peter, you're only thinking like a human being thinks in temporal realities, and I want to point you to eternal realities. And that's going to happen when you take up your cross and you come with me and you die. Come with me and die. Wait a minute. That's not exactly what Peter signed up for back there on the shores of Galilee. Yes, Peter knew this was going to be difficult, but come and die on a cross? So Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. Jesus doesn't try and sugarcoat his message. Indeed, Jesus does not preach what is known today as the health and wealth gospel, where we're taught that if you follow Jesus, that's just another means of becoming materially wealthy, physically healthy, and vocationally successful. That's what's being preached in many pulpits today, isn't it? Instead, what does Jesus say? He says, come with me and die. Die in one of the most dastardly ways ever devised by the sick mind of man on a cross. Indeed, Jesus warns his disciples that if the world persecutes him, then why don't they think the world's going to persecute them? I mean, is the servant greater than the master? Is the student superior to the teacher? No. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So be prepared. In fact, Jesus says in verse 38, if it comes down to being called before the powers that be, and you have to either confess me or reject me, and if you confess me, you die, and if you reject me, you live, then what I'm telling you to do is make the harder choice. In fact, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. So, do you think we moderns have outgrown being subject to persecution from a sinful and adulterous generation? I don't think so. In fact, just the other day on ABC's The View, one of the panelists there implied that we Christians are mentally ill. Did you catch that? True. Joy Behar, you know her? She said, you know, it's one thing to talk to Jesus, it's one thing to pray to Jesus, but when you claim that Jesus is talking to you, you are mentally ill. That's what she said, believe it or not. So take that, Mother Teresa. Take that, Apostle Paul. Take that, any of you Christians out there who believe that God can speak to you in prayer, who believe that God can speak to you through His Word, who believe that God can speak to you through the still small voice of His Holy Spirit. Thanks, Joy Behar and mainstream media, for pointing that out to us Christians, that we're mentally ill. Or did you hear what Teen Vogue columnist Lauren Duca said last week in the wake of Billy Graham's death? She said, you know, it's not big news today that Billy Graham died. The big news is that he was still alive. I didn't know he was still alive. Enjoy hell. That's what she said. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. She went on to say, quote, respecting the dead only applies to people who aren't evil pieces of blankety blank while they're living. Thanks, Teen Vogue magazine, for your oh-so-hip, politically correct, anti-Christian bigotry. It's all out there for all of us to hear and see. But Jesus says that that sort of derision should not surprise us. In fact, we should expect it. Why? If they hated him, they're going to hate us. But of course, that sort of bigotry is really nothing compared to the other news this week that happened in Nigeria, where the Muslim radicals of Boko Haram rounded up another bevy of Christian teenage girls to subject to their control as sexual slaves, all to the glory of Allah. Now, where is Hollywood's commentary on that? Oh, that's right. That's the religion of peace, isn't it? I forgot. But Jesus never promised that the Christian life would be easy. Instead, he made it very clear that it would be hard, difficult, painful, and arduous. But you know what else he said? He also said it would be smart, reasonable, and ultimately fulfilling, like no other worldly option available. And that's what he says here in verse 35. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, all the world, and all its glory, and all the stuff of the world, and yet what? Forfeits his soul. That's a good question. That's a good question we ought to think about today. Do you know what started last week, you sports fans? It's the first rite of spring, the first hope when you're up in the north in the cold snows that maybe it's going to get warm. What happened last week? Spring training, thank you. Hallelujah. Spring training began last week. There's hope up there in the north. Suckers. I mean, never mind. They did a survey years ago about spring training time. Asked Red Sox fans, Boston Red Sox fans. This is before they won the World Series. After like 100 years. Well, that was the Cubs, wasn't it? Sorry. After a long time, after the Bambino curse. Do you know what that is? Yeah? Yeah, that's when the Red Sox traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees, and they never won anything after that. Well, they asked the Red Sox fans what they would give up for a World Series Red Sox victory. They asked thousands of people, got thousands of responses. Here's a few of them. Doug said, I'd be willing to use the same dental floss for 3 weeks in a row. Now, if that was maybe your dog's dental floss, that might be something. But Suzanne said, I would be willing to hand wash all of their socks for life, the Red Sox. Stephen said, I would be willing to tell my wife where I hid her credit cards. Wow. I don't think he confessed that to his wife. Arthur said, here's what Arthur said, I would be willing to trade in my mother-in-law. For some of you, that might not be a sacrifice at all. But Chris said, get this, I would be willing to do anything. I'd be willing to sell my very soul. Wow. Well, let's hope Chris was not actually being serious. For what did Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, even a World Series Red Sox victory, if what? If he loses his soul. In fact, last week at Men's Breakfast, we talked about this movie out there, All the Money in the World. You know that movie, All the Money in the World, with Christopher Plummer? You know what it's about? It's about a real-life person, J. Paul Getty. Do you know what J. Paul Getty did? J. Paul Getty discovered a way to extract the billions of gallons of oil beneath the deserts of the Middle East. He figured out a way to tap into that black gold. And once he figured out how to tap it in, you know what else he did then? You know what he invented? The first super tankers, so that he could get all that black gold to market. And once he got it to market, all that money started flowing in, and he became the richest man in the world. In fact, proportionally speaking, he was way richer than Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or Warren Buffett, all these rich people we have today. I mean, he was rich, rich, rich. You could not get richer than he was. And yet, with all the money in the world, he was one of the saddest, most pathetic people, one of the most alienated human beings on planet Earth. He was totally estranged from his five sons and his four wives. In fact, the movie is about how he bargained for the life of his kidnapped grandson as if he were bargaining over a barrel of oil on the commodities market. Totally heartless. So what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? That is, it's no wonder at the end of his life, do you know what Getty said? Here's what he said, I quote, I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. I would gladly give all of my billions for just one lasting marital success. Interesting. So what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You see, Jesus makes it clear that we do not live in a world that is simply material and temporal. For even if you were able to gain the whole world and all its pleasures, all its attractions, all of its seductions, you would still be empty inside because you cannot satisfy a spiritual essence with all of the material stuff of the world. You can't do it. That's the wisdom of this text. That was the wisdom of the Roman emperor, Septus Severus, who on his deathbed said this, I have been everything. And if you're the emperor of Rome, if you're the emperor of the greatest power ever known on planet Earth, you could say, I have been everything. And everything, he said, is nothing. A little urn that will hold his ashes, a little urn will contain all that remains of one for whom the whole world was too little. That's pretty insightful. You see, apart from Jesus, you and I are settling up for way too little. Way too little. Even if that means all the world, that's still way too little. Because it's not going to satisfy. It's not going to fulfill. It's not going to last. Why? Because the whole of that is comprised of the natural world can never satisfy the supernatural essence of our souls. That's the way we're made. That's the way we're wired. We're made in the image of God. So Jesus underscores that reality by putting it in a transactional term. It's like a business transaction where we exchange one thing for another. I mean, isn't that reality? Don't we do that all the time? Jesus is saying, but are you being wise in this most important transaction of all? Indeed, do you really and truly value the inestimable value of your soul? That's the question. And if you don't, then will you trade it away for something that is temporal, trivial, and in the end, absolutely empty? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his or her soul? You see, that's not only bad religion. That's bad business. That's bad negotiating. That's bad thinking. That's bad reasoning. That's just foolish. That's not only foolish, that's stupid. That's stupid. Think about it. Stupid. I love the way the French mathematician Blaise Pascal put this in his famous Pascal's Wager. Something worth thinking about. He says, you know what? We all are gamblers. And that's true, you know. How many of you drove here today out on the roads? How many of you risked some goofball going through a red light like someone did in my life a couple years ago? Took the front end of my car right off. Another half second, I would have been dead. I would have been an obituary. Just by coming here, you took a risk, right? Anytime you step outside the door of your house, anytime you step outside your bed, you're taking a risk. We're all gamblers, in a sense. We're all betting people. We're betting on something, aren't we? Blaise Pascal says the biggest bet that we're making is not on the horses, not on the Super Bowl. We're betting on our life. We're betting on our souls. We're all making that bet. Every person who's ever lived is making that bet. And you know what we're betting? We're either betting on God, we're either betting on Jesus, we're either betting on the afterlife, or we're betting against God, we're betting against Jesus, and we're betting against the idea that there is an afterlife, that there's anything out there, that when we die, we're dead, we're gone. That's what we're betting on. Every person who's ever walked the planet Earth is making that bet, making that wager. So Pascal says, okay, let's think about this wager. Let's think about this rationally, okay? Let's imagine you bet on God. Let's imagine you bet on Jesus. Let's imagine you're betting on the afterlife. And let's imagine that you win. Let's imagine there really is a God. Let's imagine there really is a Jesus. Let's imagine there really is an afterlife. And if you win that bet, you win big. You win huge. Because if you win, you get eternity with Jesus and all of your loved ones in Christ forever. And it's going to be like the biggest Jewish wedding party you've ever been to. You're going to win huge. Huge upside to that bet if you win it. Now imagine you make that bet. You bet on God, you bet on Jesus, you bet on the afterlife, and you die, and it ain't true. And you lose that bet. What do you get? Zero. Non-existence. Over. That's what you get if you lose and you bet on God. Now let's reverse it. Mr. Atheist. Let's imagine you're betting against God. You're betting against Jesus. You're betting against the Word of God. You're betting against the teachings of Jesus. You're betting against the whole idea that there's an afterlife. Now imagine you make that bet with your life of cynicism, your life of no hope, your life of a very narrow existence, your entire life, but that's your bet, and imagine you win that bet and you die. What do you get?
Zero. Non-existence. Now, you win that bet as an atheist, you get zero. If you're a Christian and you lose that bet, you get the same thing. Wow. However, let's imagine you bet against God, you bet against Jesus, you bet against the Word of God, you bet against the hope of Christ, you bet against the afterlife, and you die, and you're wrong. What do you get then? We won't go there. That's hell. Huge downside if you lose. Very little upside if you win. That bet. So what are you betting on with your life? Jesus offers us another way, a better way, albeit a paradoxical way. And that is, if you are willing to give up your life and you lose your life and give your life over to Him and to others, then what will happen is that you will actually find life in far greater abundance, far greater fullness, and far greater purpose than you ever thought or thinks or imagined. And that is the promise of the way of the cross. For Jesus does not simply predict three times that He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, but three times Jesus predicts He's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and then what? Be resurrected on the third day. And if we are followers of Christ, and if we are in Christ, and if we are part of the body of Christ, then that means when Christ is resurrected, we too are resurrected. For we will meet Him in the air one day and live forever. But that, my friends, is a bet worth taking. That, my friends, is a bet worth making. But the question to you this morning is, what are you betting your life on today? Let's pray. Lord, we know in Britain's darkest hour, Winston Churchill told the British people that he had nothing to offer them but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Lord, you also tell us to pick up our crosses and follow you to a pilgrimage of blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Thank you, Lord, for not deceiving us by pretending that the road to discipleship is an easy road down a path of least resistance, but instead you warned us that it would be a hard road, it would be a difficult road, and a pilgrimage that leads to the very death of our selfish ways. But we thank you also that unlike Buddha, and like so many others, you did not simply point us to the way that we should go, but you claim that you are the way. In fact, you're not only the way to redemptive suffering, but you're the way to life itself, for you said that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through you. Thank you, Lord, not only for showing us the way, but being the way, as you show us the way to life itself, and life that is eternal, and life that will never, ever, ever be taken away from us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.